I'd like you to please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. That's where we've come in our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. And once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Genesis chapter 22. And I'll read verses 1 through 14 only, but we'll look at the entire chapter. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am, or here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, probably at one time or another, all of us have asked the question, what is it that God wants from us? What does God want? Now, if we haven't asked that question, we will. Genesis 22 gives us the answer. We can find it in this account of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God. Abraham here found out what God wanted. And we can see also what God wants. Now, this is one of the most dramatic stories or episodes in the entire Bible. We can almost, I think, feel the suspense. We can imagine what this would be like if we were to watch it in a movie, for example. We can imagine what this would be like. And especially the way Moses writes it. Very deliberately, Moses took the knife and he raised it. And, you know, you can feel the drama in this story. And it is a fantastic one in that regard. Now, chapter 22 happened about, excuse me here. Chapter 22 happened about 13 or 14 years, most likely, after chapter 21. So Isaac, therefore, would be 16 or 17 years old, most likely, when this happened. Other people have drawn some other conclusions about this. Some have said he might have been as old as 25 when this was happening. I think 16 or 17 makes more sense. What that means is that Isaac was not a small child, which is the way we've sometimes seen him depicted in cartoons, for example, or stories, or, you know, when we tell this story sometimes to kids, we'll have Isaac being a small child. He wasn't. He wasn't a small child. Again, he may have been 17 years old by this point. He was not a small child, which makes what he did even more amazing. And the passage really breaks down like this. In verses 1 through 8, we have God proving Abraham, or God's proving of Abraham. In verses 9 through 14, God's provision for Abraham. God's promise to Abraham is in verses 15 through 19, and then God's pedigree of Rebekah, who's coming up in the story, in verses 20 through 24. First, we see God's proving of Abraham. I want to walk through this passage and make a few comments and then get to two larger issues that I think surround this and that are the real meaning behind what we're reading here today. After these things in verse 1, after what things, after what has happened in verse 21, or in chapter 21, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. That here am I is repeated. It comes up three times in the passage, and that would actually be a good way to break the passage down also. Every time Abraham responded with, here am I, or here I am. He's responsive to the Lord. Verse 2, he, that is God, said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. We need to stop here for a moment. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he was not. Who was the other son? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Ishmael, right, you got it, all right. Ishmael. Ishmael is the only son. Well, then what's God saying? Is God unaware of Ishmael? Does God not, he didn't major in math? You know, he thinks two is actually one? No, it isn't. Your only son here in Hebrew, the word is very similar to a word in Greek, which means your unique son. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the only son, or the unique, the one and only son. John 3:16 talks about that. God gave his only son, his unique son. This is the one who is the son of the promise. He's unique. He's different than Ishmael. So he says, take your son, your only son Isaac. And how long had they waited for Isaac? 25 years. 25 years. That was when God first made a promise that he would make Abraham the father of a great multitude. And then later on, God promised a son specifically. So he and Sarah waited 25 years. And then here's what God says to do with that. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Moriah is the place where this took place. It is also the place where Solomon built his temple. And it could be, although we don't know for certain, it could be the spot where Christ was crucified, or where is close. It's on that mountain. It could be, but it's a very important spot. But he says, offer him there as a burnt offering. A burnt offering means something that is consumed by fire. So not only was Abraham willing to kill his son, but then burn him up. That's what a burnt offering was and is. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Now, it's interesting, in this whole section, this whole chapter, we never once read of Abraham arguing with God or even really asking God why. Now, we don't know what was going on in Abraham's mind. I think we have a pretty good idea what was going on, even though it's not recorded in the text. Abraham got up early in the morning, so instead of delaying or, well, let's go do something else first. Okay, I'll get to that, but later, sometime later. He didn't delay. He obeyed God. Early in the morning, he got up, and then in the rest of the verse it says, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, those were the other men who were with him, most likely servants. He said to the men who were with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, we'll go up on the mountain, and we'll worship. And then he makes a statement which is filled with faith. He says this, and come again to you. And in other versions, what it says is, I and the boy will go and we will come back. That is a great statement of faith. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, and he asks him, by the way, a very good question. Very good. My father. And he said, here am I, my son. He, Isaac, said, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He says, Dad, we've got fire and we've got wood, but we don't have a lamb. Something's missing. We can't do an offering. And then Abraham responded to him, not by sloughing him off, but by another faith-filled statement. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, did Abraham think that there was going to be a ram caught in a thicket? Probably not. But he knew that God would provide what was needed for the offering. At that point, it wasn't a lamb or a ram, it was Isaac. He knew that God would provide. So they went both of them together. That is God's proving of Abraham. He's testing him in order to prove his faith. Then in these next verses, we have God's provision. Beginning in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Isaac is most likely 17 years old. What did he do here? He let his dad do that. Bound him. That means he tied the wood to Isaac. And I'm sure Isaac had some idea what was going on at this point. He knew He had an idea, and he let his father do that. Not only did Abraham show great faith and great trust in God in this particular episode, so did Isaac. Isaac showed great faith. Because 16, 17 years old, he could have gotten away if he wanted to. He could have. And Abraham, remember, was not like 40 years old at this point. He was over 100 years old. He was close to 120 by this point. So he could have gotten away. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And as he was doing it, he was ready. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Once again, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, did God know that that was what was going to happen? Yes, he did. It wasn't like God didn't have knowledge of this, and then Abraham is put through the test. Okay, now I know. I didn't know before, but now I do. The Lord knew that. Many tests, or most tests, that we go through aren't so God can get knowledge that he doesn't have. Most of them are so we can get knowledge that we don't have. It does prove to God in a certain sense, or it did prove to God that Abraham was serious and that he was going to obey God no matter what the cost. God knew that. Abraham might not have been so sure about it. So then, verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided. He provided a ram. Right there. Not a coincidence. God orchestrated the life of that ram and directed and led that ram to where he would show up and get himself stuck at that particular moment right there to provide. So Abraham takes that ram and he offers it in place of Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now the Hebrew there, and there's a song that goes along with this. It's not exactly correct, but the song goes along with this. It is the Lord who provides, or the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Actually, Jehovah was developed later in the 18th and 19th century in Germany. It is not, or actually it was a little bit before that, it is not Jehovah. The more correct way to pronounce the name of God, or the covenant name of God, and we're not completely sure about this, would be Yahweh. And it does kind of mess up the song, because whenever I think of the song Jehovah Jireh, I think, you know, it actually ought to be Yahweh Jireh, which doesn't sound as good in a song. But it's the Lord my provider, God provided. Then in verses 15 through 19, we have God's provision, or God's promise to Abraham. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, and this is the Lord speaking here, I myself have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God reiterates his promises, and he's made these promises all through Genesis 12 up to this point. He's made these promises, and he's added to them, and he's repeated them. And now he's doing it again, and he says, by myself I have sworn. He says that I will do this. Then verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Then in verses 20 through 24, we have the pedigree of Rebekah, God's pedigree. And Rebekah is the wife, will become the wife of Isaac. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, two of the most interesting names in the Bible. Uz and his brother Buz. There's one of those interesting ones you can use at some time. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. In a little parenthesis there, Rebekah. Only males' names are mentioned so far, but here's a female name, Rebekah. Why would that be? Because she's going to play a part a couple of chapters later. She's going to play a big role. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. So here is Abraham and Sarah, and they have one son. Then on the other side of the family, you've got 12 sons. You've got many, many descendants. But on Abraham and Sarah's side, just one. But God has said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So that's what's going on in this chapter. That's the way it breaks down. But there are two things that I think are larger issues that really carry the meaning and the importance of this chapter, and they answer the question, what does God want? What does God want? Here's what God wants from Genesis 22. He wants us to obey him from the heart, and he wants us to trust his provision. He wants us to obey him from the heart, and then to trust his provision. But before we get to that, though, there's something in verse 1 that we need to deal with and we need to look at, we need to reflect on for a moment. After these things, and here it is, God tested Abraham. We need to understand that. What does that mean and how does it fit? This is the second major test that Abraham underwent in his life. The first one was when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to a land he said that he would show him. That was the first test. Would Abraham leave his home? Would he leave his family and go to a land that God had promised him? But he wasn't sure where. And he did. He left. It took him a while, but he did. He passed that test. This is the second major test. His calling and then the sacrifice of Isaac. Those were the two major tests that God gave Abraham in his life. Notice here, and this is important, God tested Abraham. Abraham didn't come up with this idea. And I've heard it taught before that, you know, Abraham loved God. He really loved God. And he wanted to please God. He wanted to do what he thought God wanted him to do. He really wanted, in a certain sense, to make God proud of him. So what did he do? He came up with an idea. You know, all the other nations practice child sacrifice. And they seem to think that their gods are pleased with that. At least that's what they say. I wonder if the true and living God, the God of all heaven and earth, the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who called me out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the one who has been faithful to me all through my life, I wonder if he would be pleased if I did the same thing, if I took my son and sacrificed him. Boy, that would really please him, because all of these other people in these other countries who have different religions and worship different gods, that's what they say pleases their God. So, how about if I do that? What if I do that? And then why people might say that is because they don't like the idea that God would ask Abraham to do this, or that God would tell Abraham to do it, not just ask him, what do you think about it? But that God would tell him, do that. So they're trying to get around it. Well, God really didn't tell him that. He came up with this in his own mind. But verse 1 is clear. God tested Abraham and said to him, this wasn't Abraham's idea, this was the Lord's idea. It was the Lord's. Now, it's important also to note, God tested Abraham. He did not tempt Abraham. Even though, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says God tempted him. That's not a very good translation, because there are several words that can be used here. One word is tempt, and one word we see in the Bible is test. Those aren't exactly the same. They have a range of meaning that there's a little bit of overlap, but they mean different things. We know, without a doubt, from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that God does not tempt anyone to sin. And you can read that maybe this afternoon, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. God does not tempt anyone to sin. Tempt means to entice to sin, to lure to sin. If you've ever been fishing, you know that you simply can't sit in the boat or on the beach or on the bar there and say, hey, fish, get in the boat. They don't work that way. They don't respond to commands well. Okay? Get in the boat. What do you need to do in a lot of cases? You need to put something on the end of your line, not a hook. I was going to say, what is it? I said, the answer, some people say a hook. It's got a hook on it. But what's it called? A lure. Why would you call it a lure? Kind of an odd word. Because it lures them. It draws them in. Here, come over here. This is the best. These are the best salmon eggs you have ever seen. And you want them, don't you? You really want them. They're good. Boy, they look good. You come over here and you can have them. All you have to do is bite. But then what happens? They get hooked. And they get snagged, and hopefully they get pulled into the boat. They get caught. That's what a temptation or a tempt is, enticing or luring into sin. A test, however, is different. There's a different word for it even. Test means to examine something to determine its quality. To examine something to determine its quality. When a potter takes a piece of clay and they put it in the kiln, it's meant to test it, to see if it'll stand up under intense heat, because not all of them do. If they have flaws, they won't stand up. It's a test. You're examining it. Why do teachers give quizzes, tests, exams, or as I call them, because those words tend to scare children, even seventh graders, even the seventh graders that I have the privilege of teaching, they don't like the word test very often. Kind of odd. I don't know why. I enjoy the tests, but, you know, they don't. So I call them periodic evaluations of learning. That seems to lighten the load a little bit until they figure out that means test. Exactly. Why do teachers give those? To examine the quality of the student's work, to see if it passes. What's the quality? How well have they learned their lesson? How well have they learned the material? And you have to give those. It's a test. Also, another example of this. Why do Olympic athletes who win gold medals, they'll take a picture of them there, and they're biting the gold medal. Why do they bite the gold medal? I always wonder that. Why don't they bite a bronze? Or why don't they bite a silver medal? Well, if you bit a bronze or a silver one, it wouldn't have the same effect. The enamel of our teeth is stronger than gold. So what happens is, if you can bite into something that's gold, you know it's genuine. You've tested it. You've examined it. And if it leaves teeth marks, it's real gold. If it doesn't leave teeth marks, it isn't. Also, they do it for another reason. It's identification. Because if someone ever steals their gold medal, they have teeth prints on it. And it can be identified. Or if they ever lose it, maybe someone doesn't steal it, maybe they lose it. Maybe just somehow on the way back home, they just left it in the Olympic Village, put it in a drawer somewhere and left it. It fell out of their pocket. Who knows? But that's what they're doing. They're testing it to determine its quality. And a former pastor or writer by the name of Warren Wiersbe suggests this difference between testing and tempting. And I think it's interesting. Temptations seem logical, while trials seem very unreasonable. A trial is something that, or a test, is something that we would look at. What's going on here? I don't understand this. I can't put this together in my mind. I just don't understand what this is all about. I can't figure out a reason for this. But on the other hand, a temptation seems very logical. Okay, if I do this, then this will happen. Then I'll get something. Or something will go away. That's an interesting way to look at it. Something to think about. Now, none of us like tests. Teachers don't even like tests. Because what happens? I have to grade them. And I have to write it, first of all, and grade it. And it takes a lot longer than it does for them to take it. So, no, none of us like tests, but God uses them, and He ordains them in our lives to determine and to develop the quality of our character. That's what's going on with Abraham here. Someone has said this: life is a succession of tests, for character is only possible through that kind of discipline. Now, God tests us too. Not just Abraham, because we can read about Abraham, but none of us would say, well, God tested Abraham, but I'm never tested. We all are on all kinds of things. Now, see, one of the things we don't get, though, you go to school, tests are usually announced. Occasionally a pop quiz isn't. But tests are announced, and then they're handed out. Here's your test. I always tell the kids, you know, I give them to them face down, whether it's a quiz or whatever it is, face down. You can't turn it over because bad things will happen to you if you turn it over. I don't know what those bad things are, but they'll happen. Okay? So leave it face down on your desk. And then when everyone has one, go up to the front of the class and say, you may turn over your quiz or your test and enjoy. And they all respond negatively to that, and they don't like that. You know, how can we enjoy this? I say, well, I enjoy it, you know. But so I say that. But see, that's how they get it. They know it's coming. They know they're going to have a test. At least I hope they know, because I've said it so many times. This coming Wednesday, they're going to have a semester exam. Their midterm, in effect. Right? They know that's coming. As it relates to God and us, though, God does not send us an email or a text or send us something in the mail that says, this is a test. We don't know that all the time. We don't know it. So in those tests, we ask the question, what does he want? What does God want? He wants us to obey him from the heart. And that's really, I think, what verses 1 through 9 there are all about. Obedience from the heart. And I use that phrase, from the heart, for a very specific reason. Because it's possible, I think, that Isaac might have become an idol in Abraham's heart and possibly in Sarah's heart. And if you think about the circumstances surrounding his birth, their age, the promises God had made, and the length of time that they waited. Now he's here. Ishmael's not with them anymore. Hagar's not with them anymore. And it's the three of them now. It is very possible that Isaac might have been an idol. Something that got in the way. Something that was really, when you get right down to the bottom, that was more important to them than even God was. Something that was that, or someone that's that important. And idolatry starts in the heart. With our mind, our affections, our will. That's where idolatry starts. And the fact is that God won't have any competitors. You shall have no other gods besides me, is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. God will have no competitors. He has first place, even over a child that he's promised and he's now delivered. But here's the thing. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. That's what he wanted most of all. Abraham's heart. The Lord might have been asking Abraham if he was willing to get rid of his idol. Idolatry starts in the heart, and that's where obedience starts too, in the heart, in our mind, our affections, and our will. And obedience from the heart involves, first of all, submission to God. Submission to God. Abraham submitted his will to the will of God. And we saw that, verses 3 through 6, early on. He got up early in the morning, and he went, and he saddled the donkey, and he got the wood, and he had the fire, and he had the knife, and he went where God told him to go. Even in verses 9 and 10, he laid him all out there and was ready to do it. He submitted to God's will. And so did Isaac. Isaac submitted to God's will, or submitted to the will of his Father, first of all Abraham, then his heavenly Father. He submitted also. He submitted to God. And secondly, obedience from the heart involves trust in God. Abraham here displayed incredible trust. Unbelievable trust almost in God. In verses 5 and in verses 8. First of all, verse 5, when he said, we're going to go up on the mountain and worship, and we will come back. And then when he said, God will provide, God will provide the sacrifice. And that's what God did. Hebrews chapter 11. This is mentioned in the hall of faith. The two great tests of Abraham, interestingly, are mentioned in the hall of faith. First being called out of Ur, and then secondly, his sacrifice. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, that is Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham trusted God to the point where he said, where he thought, even if I do this, if I go through with this, God will raise him from the dead and give him back to me. That is trust in God. A Puritan wrote this, by the name of Thomas Watson, God is to be trusted when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises. Or we could put it like this, never doubt in the dark what God has said in the light. That's what Abraham did. He trusted God. Obedience from the heart involves sacrifice. That should be obvious. If Abraham was going to carry out this to its completion, he would have lost Isaac, because he would have sacrificed him, the entire sacrifice consumed by fire. That's what a burnt offering was. It was obviously sacrificial. Obedience from the heart is difficult, which that should be obvious as well. Obeying God here wasn't easy for Abraham. It wasn't easy for Isaac either, but they did it. Do you think this would be a hard command to obey for a child or for an adult? Eat your ice cream. Do you think that would be a hard command? No. That'd be an easy command. Wow. Wouldn't it be great if all God's commands were that way? Eat your ice cream. Come on, come on. Eat it up. Eat all of your ice cream here. That isn't a hard command, because that's something we don't have a problem doing, most of us anyway. It is not a very good test to see how well a child will obey you to say to them, eat your ice cream. Of course they're going to do that. Of course they're going to do that. They want ice cream for dinner 7 nights a week. You know, of course they're going to do that. The true test is when we ask them to do something hard, and maybe excruciatingly hard. Instead of ice cream, it might eat your vegetables, you know. Maybe that. For some of us, that might be a little harder. Or don't eat any ice cream. No, you can't. Don't eat any ice cream at all. That would be difficult. But that's where the real test comes. A test isn't in something that's going to be easy. A real test is something that is going to be hard. And obedience from the heart is very often difficult. It's not easy. It's hard to do. Obedience from the heart is also costly. If Abraham would have followed through, he would have lost Isaac and, it seems, all of the promises that God had made to him. Because who is the one? Look, if he's going to be a great nation, if he's going to be a multitude of nations or of people, if his descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, he has to have a descendant to begin with. And if Isaac is gone, that seems like the promises go out the window too. It's costly. But he went ahead and he did it. Now God wants you and me to obey him from the heart. What was true for Abraham and Isaac is true for you and me. We need to submit to God, even when it's difficult to do that. We need to trust God when it's tough. It might involve for us sacrifice. We could lose something. It's very often difficult, and it's very often costly. But he wants obedience from the heart. Now, here's how we know if God has our heart. Does God, the question would be, have your heart? And does he have my heart? Here's some questions to ask. Do we love God? Doesn't mean perfect love. We won't have perfect love for God until we get to heaven. Do we love God? Do we love God's word? Do we delight in it? Do we love God's people? And again, all of these loves are not perfect. They're not without flaw. Is this the direction we're going in? Are we growing in it? And then do we want to obey him? Do we want to please him? Someone who is converted, someone who has been given life by God, someone who has now a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, will more and more love what God loves and hate what God hates. That doesn't happen all at once. But that's a way we can tell if God has our heart. And then secondly, God wants us to trust his provision. Trust his provision. For Abraham and Isaac, God provided a ram. Verses 13 and 14, that ram caught in the thicket. And by the way, this does introduce into the Bible the doctrine of substitution. Substitution, one for another. And we can see that first in the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, the ones that God called for. Sacrificing, when they would lay there, when the high priest would lay his hand on that goat and transfer, so to speak, the sins of the people of Israel onto that goat. Sacrifice. The people didn't die for their sins. An animal did. It's the doctrine of substitution, which is very important. But not only did God provide a ram for Abraham and Isaac, he also provided another lamb. This one for all of his people, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaac is a type of Christ, which is interesting. God not only provided a ram here in Genesis 22, but he provided the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And then in John chapter 1, verses 29 and then verse 36, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then when we look ahead in the book of Revelation, a scene in heaven, a great scene in heaven in chapter 5, verses 6 through 14, when God's people are gathered around his throne. It says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Verse 12, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So yes, this is a story about Abraham and Isaac and how God provided a ram. But there's a deeper meaning here as well, another level. God provided a lamb also. And this looks forward to it. Jesus is the provision that you and I need, just like the ram was the provision that Abraham and Isaac needed. We need a substitute, and we have one. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our call with him, if we have not done it, is to repent of our sins and to believe in him, because he is the one who has died for our sins, the one who has lived and died in our place. Our substitute, a death that we should have died, is what he died for us. A life that we could never live, he lived in our place. And he rose again from the dead for us to prove that he is who he claims to be and to give us new life, to give us new life. So repent of your sins and believe in him if you haven't done that yet. And there are a number of similarities between Isaac and Christ. They both submitted to the will of their father. Jesus said in Luke 22:42, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," to the Father. The Father and the Son acted together. Abraham and Isaac acted together. There's that great line, it's repeated twice, or it's a repeated phrase, "So they went both of them together." Abraham and Isaac went together, the Father and the Son. The Father, God the Father, and God the Son also went together. And it was based on their love for each other. The Son had to die. That was the call to Abraham, or to Abraham with Isaac. Offer up your son. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die as well. A substitute died in Isaac's place, but nobody could take the place of Jesus. Nobody. He had to die himself. He is the only sacrifice that can pay for all of the sins of all of his people. The Son was raised from the dead. Now, Isaac didn't die, but again, as Hebrews 11:19 says, figuratively speaking, he was raised from the dead. But Jesus actually did raise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. God did also just what he asked Abraham to do. Because some people have wondered, how could God ask such a thing or command such a thing of Abraham? How could he command that? Because he's done it himself. And he knew that he would do it himself later on. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not do that? Part of God's provision, because we need to trust his provision, was again in verses 15 through 18 there, the restatement, the reiteration of God's promises. God swears by himself in verse 16, which is the first time and the last time that we see that in the book of Genesis. He swore by himself, which means that it's going to happen. You can count on it. Then the Lord also provided for Abraham by providing a bride for Isaac. in Rebecca. God provided, he's working in both of their lives to bring them together. And chapter 24 gets into that even more, how God brought that together finally. God provides our needs before we even recognize them. And that's what he was doing there. So you and I need to trust God's provision. We need to trust what he provides and know that he'll do it. Where will God provide? In whatever place he chooses, just like with Abraham. When will God provide? Precisely when we need it, and not a moment sooner, and not a moment later. Not when we want, when he wants. How will God provide for us? Very often, just like in this case, it's through usual means. The ram didn't simply appear. The ram wasn't dropped from the sky. It was wandering around by God's design and got itself stuck. Usual means. To whom will God provide? To those who trust him and to those who obey him. Why will God provide for us? Because it glorifies him. He knows we have needs, but that's not the main reason. It's because it glorifies him when he does it, because it's by his grace. So what does God want? He wants us to obey him from the heart and to trust his provision for us, for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for who you are. We've seen a picture of who you are. You are the God, the Lord will provide. Father, we've seen that. You're also the God who tests us, who ordains those tests for our good and for your glory. Father, may we learn from the lessons, learn from Abraham and from Isaac, and reflect on this. I pray that you would speak to us and show us how we can apply it, because we need to. Lord, may we obey you from the heart, because we mean it, because we want to, because we know that's what pleases you, and because that's what our deepest desire is. And may we trust what you provide, because what you provide is good, it's right, it's timely, it's perfect. Lord, strengthen us and encourage us as we follow you, as we love your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to serve you, love you, and live out what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.